Gospel of John to chapter 10, just to remind you what we are doing. We are going through the Gospel of John, a chapter. We are not dealing with the whole chapter. We are not attempting to be exhaustive. We are merely taking out an element of each chapter and looking at that one element before moving on. So we're not dealing with everything. There might be things that we come across, you think, oh, I'm looking forward to that, and then you don't do it. So, I'm disappointed, because the purpose of this is to give us an overview of John, and to help us to have some signposts within John. Read it again. We will remember what we've heard and what we've learnt, but then we'll begin to look at the other things that we haven't looked at. And then perhaps in the years ahead, perhaps in 10 years' time, we'll come back and look at the Gospel again. And in a similar way, but looking at different things that we didn't look at this time. So we have come in our studies to John chapter 10. Remember that the chapter divisions in the scriptures are artificial. They were put in round about the time of the Reformation. They are not part of the original text. They are not inspired. Therefore, we must not put great significance to where the chapter and verse has come. So if anybody ever seeks to debate with you about any subject, you may say, yes, but look, that's at the end of one chapter, and that's the beginning of the next one. This is entirely irrelevant, because it's not there in the original. Lots of things that we have to grasp and think about aren't there in the original. Let's consider the original and not what men have happened to have added over the years. If we were to read the original, we would find it difficult, apart from the fact that we can't read Greek. It was all written in uppercase. I haven't invented Greek lowercase when the scriptures were written. And also, there are no spaces, there are no full stops. Or any of the other punctuation that we take for granted and very often get wrong ourselves. So it makes reading it somewhat difficult. And sometimes this is where differences in translation come in, because one person will say, well, that word is clearly that one. And the next person comes along and says, no, you've got to add the next letter on, which makes it a different word. Now, thankfully, there aren't very many of these. Things probably to arise. The Word of God has originally given it, and thankfully, as it has been preserved for thousands of years, and now translated into our own language for us to understand. Now, in this chapter, Jesus speaks about something that, at least for those of us that live around here, would think, well, this is easy to understand. You talk about sheep. Now, of course, this morning I can't see any, but normally there are sheep out there. Well, we know all about sheep. We see them every day. We hear them every day. I don't know how many of you have been woken up by sheep bleating away at 5 o'clock in the morning. I'm not sure which is worse, the sheep or the birds. But there's so many around here, you hear them, and it's just part of life. You're used to it, and you think, sheep, shepherds, yes, we know all about that. Except, of course, that 2,000 years ago, things were not always done in exactly the same way. They didn't transport their sheep around, for example, in their Land Rovers. They haven't been invented yet. Many of the things that were done at the time were totally different. And so reading this passage, even for a shepherd, there can be difficulties of understanding. Indeed, when Jesus further down says in verse 9, I am the door, we'll scratch their heads and say, what on earth does that mean? I remember going on a holiday many years ago when we went past Abbey, and there were a series of paintings by some local artists. Neither of the I am is a possible job. And one of the I ams is, I am the door. And he came to this and he thought, what is this thing? And so what did he do? He painted a door, that sort of shape, and on the point at the top there was a head. And where the sides become vertical, there were a couple of hands sticking out. And at the bottom, there were a couple of feet. And this was Jesus, the door. And that's what he's called. That's what he's called. Well, no, it shows a lack of understanding of the way in which shepherds worked in the first century and for millennia before that. There are books available that can help us in these things. One I have found particularly helpful is called Manners and Customs of Bible Lands by Fred White, published by Moody Press. I would very strongly recommend that you get hold of it. There's a new edition after the one that I have. It's got a lot more pages in. I think there's lots of glossy pictures as well to illustrate. And very often you're reading something and you think, I don't understand what this is talking about. A quick turn up in the book and it explains the background. So, now all is clear. And so, for example, when we read about Jesus being the door, all becomes clear when you understand how shepherds in Palestine in the first century operated. They would wander their sheep around looking for good pasture and for still waters. Sheep get put off by fast running water, so they look for the still waters. Read about that, Psalm 23. And eventually they get to the point where, at the end of the day, they've got to sleep, and so therefore the sheep have to be protected. Well, either they would go to a specific sheepfold, often associated with a cave, rocks would be put around, and then possibly be someone stationed there to look after all the flocks that were brought in. It wouldn't be just one flock, there might be a dozen, and all the shepherds with them. Or it might be somewhere out on the hillside, there's a load of rocks put into a circle, or perhaps a makeshift one where branches have to come to hand if they haven't quite got as far as they intended, and the shepherd will put the ram in a circle, leaving a gap, an entrance, a door. And it was through this door that the sheep would go in and come out. Now what the shepherd would do, he would sleep in the door. He would sleep in the doorway. If any sheep wanted to get out, it had to climb over him. And that would wake him up, and so he could stop the sheep and put it back to the other sheep. And what Jesus says, he was literally meaning he was the door. He laid in the door. He was the door. Nothing could get in or out without going through him, over him. And so this obviously makes many things in this passage much clearer. When he says, I'm the door, he's not meaning he's a lump of wood. He's meaning he performed that function within a sheepfold. When he says, I am the door, and people come in and go out by me and find pasture, he's saying, I am the way into the sheepfold. And he's speaking about salvation. He's saying, if you wish salvation, you must come via me. You can't go to anyone else. You've got to go via me. You can't go to Fred Bloggs down the road who's got a sheepfold and says, I am offering you salvation. Because he is not genuine. He is telling lies. And you go into his sheepfold and you'll be lost. You can only gain salvation in my sheepfold. Of course, Jesus makes this crystal clear just a few chapters further on in John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. God the Father has one sheepfold of salvation. There is only one way into that sheepfold, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the door. The one who blocks entry and who permits entry. So here we have this picture of the shepherd caring for his sheep to such a degree he sleeps with them and is the door preventing them from leaving the sheepfold at night, then to become a source of food for wolves, bears, and lions. Now it's interesting, just as an aside, to note that shepherds usually were the youngest in the family. The firstborn son would be trained as a shepherd, but then when he was old enough to help in the fields, then it would be passed on to the second son, who, when he was old enough, then went off into the fields, and then it went down to the next son and the next son until eventually you get down to the last son, which is why David, the youngest of the sons of Jesse, was the shepherd. It's because everybody else was off working in the fields, and he was the youngest one, and that's why they considered him to be of no significance. And so when Samuel came to find the one who was to be the king appointed by God, they said, "Well, all my sons are here." "Oh, well, there's David, of course, but he's so insignificant. He's just looking after the sheep." And the shepherds were often considered to be insignificant, not of great importance, because the older, the stronger were working in the fields. It reminds us that we should not go by appearances. The Lord Jesus Christ says he is the good shepherd. Therefore, we shouldn't think of people just in terms of their occupation, their job, their position, their standing in society. God very often has different ideas. Now, the shepherd, as well as leading the flock around, had to protect them against predators. So we have, let's turn into the Old Testament to get an example of this with David in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And this is the passage about Goliath. And David says, "Well, I'll go." And in verse 33, Saul says to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And he said to Saul, "Your servant is to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came out and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard, and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be one like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." And so the shepherds were expected to protect their flocks against lions, bears, wolves, and anything else that happened to come along. And they had to do this not because they were cruel people who didn't look after the rights of lions and bears, but they were concerned about their livelihood. They were concerned about their own welfare and the welfare of their families, as well as the welfare of their children. Indeed, so intimately did the shepherds involve themselves in their flock that they would even name them, and they knew them intimately. I was reading of a shepherd, a present day shepherd in Palestine, who was able to separate his own sheep from those of someone else when it was pitch black. And he said, "If you can bring along any sheep and just let me put my hands upon its face, and I will tell you whether it's one of mine or not. You can blindfold me, whatever you like, I'll still be able to tell." And they would name them. Name them in the light of certain things about the sheep, some of the things the sheep did. When the sheep wandered off all the time, then that would be given a suitable name. One had a spot on it, I'm sure it was called spot or whatever. But that would intimately know his sheep. And they would intimately know him. And he would be able to call to them. And they would hear his voice calling them, whatever call he used, he might say, "Coo, coo, coo," or "Oi, oi, oi," or whatever. And they would hear that, and they would say, "That's our shepherd. You better go and follow him." And out they would go. And this is how they would separate them. So when you have a sheep fold that have numerous flocks in, the shepherd would stand at the door, call out, and all his sheep would come out. And all the others would stay. They would not take any notice. And if someone came in and thought, "I can do it," and they would say the words, the phrases, the sheep would ignore them, because it's not the same. Generally, it's called them. It would be all manner of different people, kind of programs, dug up to the BBC archives. Sometimes he sounds very good. He sounds sometimes like Tony Blair. Sometimes he sounds like Murray Walker. But sometimes he doesn't at all. But whoever he's doing, and no matter how good he is, and he's often very good, you still know it's not the real person. You still know there's something not quite right. You can never perfectly catch someone else's voice. So sheep, they might seem pretty dim, but they're not stupid. And they could tell the difference between the real shepherd and the false. And so Jesus is speaking about his people as his flock, the ones whom he shepherds. And he says, his people hear his voice. Does someone pay attention to the teaching of the Word of God? Not only do they pay attention to it, not only do they listen to it, but do they seek to obey it? Because those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are children of sheep, will hear his voice and seek to follow him. And we're not talking about hearing voices from the sky. We're talking about God speaking through his word, speaking to us through what he has clearly revealed to us. So the good shepherd cares for his sheep. They are his sheep. He is concerned about them and their welfare, and he's concerned to protect them from all predators. He's concerned to protect them from robbers, right at the beginning of this chapter. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, climbs over the wall, the same is a thief and a robber. Someone who can't work themselves, can't bother to put in the labour, climbs over the wall, slits the throat of a sheep or ten, and throws them over the wall to his friend or friends, and then they get the benefit of the wool, of the hide, of the meat, of the sheep which are not theirs and for which they have not worked. Such a person is a thief and a robber. And the shepherd is concerned to protect his flock from such people, as well as from the lions, the bears, and the wolves. And he is prepared to put down his life for his sheep. Verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. When the sheep are attacked, whether it's human or animal, he is prepared to go out and fight against the predator in order to preserve the life of the sheep. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus did. To preserve the life of his sheep, he died. He gave his life in death, shed his blood, in order that the sins of the world might be washed away, and that forgiveness would be available to those who believe. Now you look at a shepherd with sheep, and if a shepherd's prepared to do that just for a bunch of sheep, that shepherd must love those sheep immensely. How much more must the Lord Jesus Christ love his sheep? Because he gave his life not just up in a normal death, but in a death for sin and suffering the wrath of God against sin in order that the likes of us might be forgiven. This is in complete contrast to the hireling. The person who, because the shepherd's flock has got to such a size, he can't cope with it all by himself, he hires in someone. Come and help me to keep the flock together. And what does he do? Well, when the lion or the bear or the wolf comes along, when the robbers come along, he looks at his wages, he looks at the size of the lion, the size of the bear, and he says, now, is it worth it? I might get killed by tackling this animal. I might get killed by tackling these robbers. And all I'm getting is £4.50 an hour. I'm not sure that I'm prepared to give up my life for only that much. So therefore I won't bother. You can keep your job, I'm going to go and do something else. I'm going to go and work for someone in the next town. And he goes away. No concern, no real concern for the sheep. His concern is what he's going to get at the end of the week, at the end of the month, or whenever. That's his concern, whereas the shepherd is concerned for the sheep. We'll come back to that in a moment. But just to mention in verse 16, Jesus says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." This is not a reference to Jesus after his resurrection going to America and revealing himself to Jews who had travelled there at the time of Jeremiah, as is taught by the Mormons. It is rubbish. It is nonsense. It is, well, words fail me to describe how ridiculous the whole idea is. And yet, Mormonism claims to be the fastest growing religion in the world. Are there really that many stupid people around? Because there is no substance at all to what they teach. You ever meet one, you can say to them, well, in the Bible it talks about Babylon, it talks about Jerusalem, it talks about this and that and the other, and I can go and visit these places and we can dig up those that aren't occupied anymore and we can see all the remains of the people who lived there. Indeed, you can go to Hadzor, I was learning the other week, where Joshua killed the king, King Jabin. And you can dig down and you can find that there are records there on clay tablets. And you can find on one of the clay tablets it says, "The king's name is Jabin." Now, biblical archaeologists for many years have said, no, that Joshua never had anything to do with that. It's totally wrong. And yet here we have the Bible talking about King Jabin, and we have the site itself talking about King Jabin. How long is it that these unbelievers are going to persist in their unbelief? But you can go there. You can see these things. Okay, let's look at the Book of Mormon. You look through the Book of Mormon, it talks about places. Well, where are they? Can you give me geographical locations anywhere in the Americas, north or south, so I can visit these places, dig them up, and find more evidence to support your book? And you will find a lot of scratching of the head and a lot of umming and erring, and they might mention one or two places, but they are extremely dubious, and in fact they have no substance at all. Not any. But they'll dive into John 10 and they'll point at verse 16 and they'll say, "Other sheep! These other sheep must be the people in America." Utter rubbish. The other sheep are the Gentiles. And I think all of us here this morning are Gentiles. And what Jesus is saying here is that salvation is not restricted to Jews. He says it in many other places as well. And this is one of the places where it's very clear salvation is not restricted to Jews. It is available to everyone. And all who believe, Jew or Gentile, become Jesus' one flock. Not two flocks. Not the Jewish flock. There's not the Gentile flock. All one. Salvation is one. There's not divisions. It's one flock. Because they have one shepherd. Now, we use the term pastor to describe the minister of a church. And that's with good reason, because it's a word that the scriptures use. But the word pastor essentially means shepherd. And a shepherd, as he goes round looking after his flock, is pastoring the sheep. And the term has come from shepherding into the scriptures and down to the present day to describe a minister of the gospel caring for his flock, his people. And that's why you hear people still talking, and it seems a bit quaint sometimes, because of the way language has changed, to hear about someone talking about, to a minister about his flock. It's talking about this from this illustration that Jesus used and how it's used in the epistles as well. And so part of the function of the minister is to be understood in terms of shepherding. And we can learn something about what a pastor does. By the way, shepherds have shepherded their sheep from these illustrations here that Jesus uses. Now the shepherd carried around with him a sling, which is of course what David used to knock out Goliath. Notice he didn't use it to kill Goliath. Common misunderstanding. David did not kill Goliath with a stone. He killed Goliath with a sword. He used the stone to knock him out. And if you read the passage, he then took Goliath's sword and cut his head off. That's what killed him. But he used it. He had a sling. He had a staff, with or without a crook on the end. And he had a club, or a rod. In Psalm 23, by rod and by staff comfort me. They're not the same thing, two different things. One is a staff, 5-6 feet high, possibly with a crook on to get round the neck of a sheep, and a rod, a club, to beat the animals that came to attack. But not just to protect, but also to discipline. So if they'd be walking along, the sheep following, now in this country it tends to be the shepherds behind, drives the sheep, but in Palestine they lead the sheep. And if there's one that's starting to wander over, then out comes the slingshot, in goes the stone, off goes the stone, just to scare the sheep back. And walk towards the sheep, I want to split them into two, and then you just tap them on the side of the head with his staff. Right, then you go this way and you go that way. And this is the picture that Jesus uses in Matthew 24 about separating the sheep from the goats. This is what they do with the sheep and the goats. The sheep and the goat would be brought towards him, tap on one side of the head, sheep would go one way, tap on the other side of the head, the goats would go the other way. And so there were these methods that the shepherd had for caring for and protecting the sheep. Well, of course, the same is true when it comes to a minister pastoring his church, caring for his people, caring for his flock. Sometimes he has to say things that are sometimes. Now, I'm sure there are such people, but I'm not aware of anyone who deliberately set out to offend the people whom he is seeking to minister to. That doesn't mean that he doesn't offend them. And there can be all manner of things that cause offence to people. It might be that his sermons are too long. Perhaps they are. It might be that he's wearing too flashy a tie. I don't know how people like John Snow would ever cope in the ministry with the ties he wears. It might be because of the sort of car that he's got. It might be because of the house that he lives in. It might be because of where he goes on holiday. It might be because of his wife. It might be because of the way she dresses. It might be because of the things he says. It might be because of the things he believes. It might be because of the sins that he exposes. There are innumerable reasons why people get offended by ministers. But sometimes a minister should offend. Sometimes it is necessary, just as it's sometimes necessary to use a stone or the rod or the staff and all that back into life. Sometimes it's necessary to expose sin and so offend people in order that they might not fall into greater sin. And I know of no one who is in such a position who, when he sees someone fall into sin, claps his hands with glee and says, "Oh goody, I'm going to have fun telling them off." It's usually done with a heavy heart. Just as it's not nice having to throw stones But sheep, you don't want to hurt the animal. But you want to preserve and protect the animal. And you can't reason with it. And so therefore you provide this discipline to bring it back to life. No minister likes to offend anyone. No one like to be the friend of everyone, but you can't. Because if unbelievers come in, and they hear some of the things that the scriptures teach, they will be offended. If someone who is in the midst of an adulterous relationship comes in and preach against adultery, then the adulterer will be offended. And hopefully that offence will turn into conviction, and that conviction will turn into repentance, and then that repentance will turn into restoration and or salvation, depending on whether they're a believer or not. Sometimes offence is necessary. Sometimes it is sought. But the reason it's sought, the reason it's given, is a good purpose to help people and to restore people, to bring them to Christ sometimes. If all you ever hear from the mouth of a minister are sweet words, then you have to ask yourself, is this man a man pleaser? Is he merely trying to tickle our ears? Is he merely wanting us to think, oh, what a nice man he is? You don't want someone who is a man pleaser. You want someone who is a God pleaser. Someone who declares God's truth. Someone who is prepared to stand by God's truth and to expose sin and commend righteousness. But then there are some who preach error. Some ministers who preach serious error, and they hate the truth. Well, you somehow wonder, well, why on earth do they do it? Well, one reason is because, in all probability, they're unconverted, they don't know the forgiveness of their sins. Is it such a person that Jesus is referring to when he speaks about the hireling? Paul warned the Ephesian elders about fierce wolves coming in amongst them, even from among their own number. From the number of the elders, seeking to lead astray, even if it were possible, the elect. Is this what Jesus means by the hireling? These people aren't concerned about the people. You wonder, well, what are they concerned about? They're concerned about money. Look at people and they don't have money. They collect parishes. And Wales was notorious for this. You would never see the vicar in most Welsh parishes. He'd be in London, living off the tithe that he got from all the parishes he got. And he would pay a pittance for curates to look after parishes for him. So he'd be a man of private means, enjoying himself in London society. But not only money, he would have position. And he'd be a pauper in the ministry. Some are. But they have position. People look after them. People respect them. Perhaps less than used to be the case. Perhaps they have influence. And there are some Church of England bishops who are in the House of Lords. And they can vote on legislation. Others aren't in that position, but they have some degree of influence. These are some of the reasons why people do it, but it's not a love of truth. It's not a love of God. Is this the hireling? There have been many, I believe, notorious examples in the last 100 years since the decline in acceptance of biblical truth. David Jenkins was perhaps the most recent notorious example. Then we've also had in the last few days Basil Hume. Really should call him George Hume, that's what the name his parents gave him. He was a very nice man. A very polite man. A very approachable man. A man very acceptable to most people. He believed error. He believed serious error. He believed if you wanted to get to heaven, you come to Rome, you take communion. That's very serious, eh? This is leading people astray. Nice man as he was wrong. He was not a true shepherd, like Jesus was. He was not listening to the voice of Christ and believing it and obeying it. So we must beware. Don't just go on the basis of how people appear on the screen. Listen to what they say. Follow what they do. Some people are of the opinion that pastors are only ever concerned about money. Well, if that is the case, then you've got trouble. But sometimes pastors seem to be only concerned about money because they're not paid enough by the people who they minister to. Now, I'm quite happy to say this because the church doesn't pay me anything. I'm quite happy about that. My wife supports me. And so, therefore, I can say these things to you. Because it's not a reflection upon you, and it's not a reflection upon me. I'm not saying I want money. The church couldn't afford to pay for my support. So my wife does. But there are plenty of ministers up and down this country who are so poorly paid that they're always worried about how they're going to pay the bills. And I think this is a reflection upon the poor spiritual state generally of the churches. That you can have millionaires sitting in your pews, and yet the minister has to buy his clothes from Oxfam shops. That's appalling. People are concerned about themselves and their own clothes and their own houses. They're concerned about what they're being taught from the pulpit. This really does reflect very badly upon their spiritual state. Well, in closing, let's ask ourselves whether we know the voice of Jesus. And if we know it, do we obey it? What is it that we do believe? Do we accept the Word of God as the Word of God, or do we pick and choose? Believing the things that we want to believe is not a healthy sign. It's not a sign of salvation. We should be under this book, not over it. We are not its judge. It judges us. The voice of Jesus is to be found in here. Do we pay attention to it? Are we concerned about the men who we have as a watch over our souls and who have charge of us? Are we prepared to put ourselves into their care? There's a lot of gypsy believers around in the world today. And they flip from here and there. And they're never under the care of anyone. And sometimes it shows. Because sometimes, not always, but sometimes their lives are a mess. But when someone tries to deal with their problems, they take offence and say, well, I'm not coming here anymore. And they go off somewhere else. And then the problem becomes apparent again. The person tries to do it. Oh, no, 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 we're not having that. And they go off somewhere else again. The scriptures give authority to ministers to do these things, to care for people. This is how God has ordered things. This is not ministers lording it over the flock. This is ministers being caring of the flock. If you're not prepared to put up with it, then you must question your salvation. If we look at this, and again it goes back to what we looked at last week concerning suffering. How do we respond to things like this? We have the picture of the shepherd sometimes having to go and get sheep and bring them back. You know the phrase, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, on the other side of the hill. And quite often you see sheep with their heads sticking through the hedge, through the fence, trying to eat the grass on the other side. Because, oh, it's so much nicer than the grass over here. When believers start doing that, we've got to ask ourselves, well, why are we doing this? Why are we not content? Why are we not happy with our lot? Why are we not happy with what God's given us? And sometimes perhaps when we suffer, sometimes perhaps when we have difficulties, it is because we've sinned. Now, that's not denying what I said last week. Last week I didn't say that suffering is not caused by sin. I said it's not necessarily caused by sin. But sometimes it is. And when we suffer and when we have difficulties, we have to ask ourselves, is it because of sin? Is God trying to get me back into line? Is God trying to restore me to the flock? The story I was always told when I was at school was that if a lamb kept wandering away from the flock, then the shepherd would break one of its legs. That way he had to carry it around with him everywhere. And then eventually, when the leg was healed, the lamb would always be at his heel. Never left him. And you say, well, that's a cruel thing to do. Stops him being eaten by the lions, the wolves, the bears. Keeps it alive. Sometimes is this what God has to do to us? If we have these trials and difficulties, perhaps it is God trying to awaken us to salvation. Or perhaps, if we're believers, it is God trying to conform us to the image of Christ, waking us up out of our lethargy and showing us that there is a better way. Being like Christ and following him. Well, let's seek to be sure that we are his sheep and that we follow him.